Well, we saw this morning that there was a confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the Jews. There were some who may appear to have rejected his message, but others believed. That was the last words that we read. And many believed, in verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. And we're looking at the next few verses today, this evening. And his first word appears to be, and it's difficult to know, having warned the Jews that they were from below. And we saw this morning what that means, that man in sin, and we'll see later on in chapter 8, is as if he is in hell. People talk about some being in hell, don't they? It's hell here. They don't know what hell is, and hell is not in this world. Friends, whatever we think may be hell is nothing to what it will be. We get an inkling of it in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that rich man who enjoyed everything in this world. So many of us do, don't we? But he didn't care about the children of God. He had one on his doorstep. It's not just any beggar, Lazarus, was he? He didn't go to heaven because he was a beggar. He didn't go to heaven because he was deprived of things on the earth. People will go to hell as beggars. He will go to hell as rich men. But he went to heaven because he believed on the Lord Jesus. He was one of God's elect people. But the rich man, and being a rich man, doesn't exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. Although the Lord Jesus did warn that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if you've ever thought of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's a difficult thing to think about in your mind, isn't it? Even if you are a young lad and you've got a lively imagination, as we've all had as children, it is difficult to imagine a camel literally going through the eye of a needle. But that's what the Lord Jesus said. He made that comparison, that analogy. He said that it's harder. So if it was possible to squeeze to really force a camel through the needle, you could just imagine, can't you? That's what he's saying, it's that hard. Because humanly speaking, we love the things that surround us. We love the things that money can buy. And money gives us a security in this world, doesn't it? But of course, it's so foolish because we all know that there are no pockets in a shroud. Much as we may be tempted to be comforted by our material wealth, it will not be with us when we leave this world. And people dig up these ancient tombs, don't they? They still bury, people still get buried in their smartest cars with their smartest possessions, but they stay, the soul goes, all their riches stay. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? So the rich man, sadly, he clung on to his wealth because he ended up in hell. And it was so miserable there that he would have found relief if Lazarus's beggar, filthy beggar in his eyes, had dipped his finger in water, cold water, and he touched his tongue. You can see just how desperate that rich man must have been. Friends, hell is a terrible place. To say that you are from below and you shall die in your sins, it's a terrible condemnation. And friends, let's not take it lightly. It is what will happen to the sinner. But it's not the end. And we'll see in this passage the encouragements that there are, the challenge that there is in the words of the Lord Jesus and the encouragement. Really, we do start with a challenge. And that's the first verse that we're looking at in verse 31. He said to those Jews which believed, so these are the Jews that did believe from the previous verse, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. What does that mean? What it means is that to be a Christian, it's rather like, I suppose, that expression, you know, dogs are not just for Christmas. And that is quite helpful in a way, for Christianity is not just for special occasions. We don't, as a church, mark Christmas. I have to say I did until last year, But I became convinced that we are to remember, the scripture commands us to remember the first day of the week. And the problem is that we're not commanded to especially remember one day in the week for the Lord Jesus' birth. The Lord Jesus nowhere says that we're to mark his birthday. He certainly doesn't give us an indication when he was born. We are, on the other hand, ironically, perhaps, you know, we don't remember his birthday, but we do remember his death. We remember his death every week. Not every week, once a year, every week. In fact, his name is, of course, remembered every day, but especially we're commanded to worship it every Lord's Day. It's one of the purposes of the Lord's Day that we remember his death. Sorry, we remember his creation, because he created the world, this world created by the Lord Jesus. We remember his death and resurrection because he rose from the dead on the Lord's Day. That's what's exciting about the Lord's Day. We don't remember Friday, the sixth day of the week, his death, because the Lord Jesus didn't remain in the grave. We remember the first day of the week. The problem with marking these festival days is that you end up thinking, well, I'll go to church on Christmas Day and at Easter. And then people don't go to church the rest of the year. Or they make it so special on Christmas Day that it makes all the other times they go to church rather pale into insignificance. So we here now attend the Lord, see the Lord's Day as important every Lord's Day. This day is no more or less important than last Lord's Day and next Lord's Day. And so we go back to the reason I mentioned that. As you know, being a Christian is something that we continue in. It is no good beginning a race if you're not going to finish. And we have that in Luke chapter 14. It's a mockery, isn't it? I remember my grandmother lived in a little island just off the coast of North Africa, and we used to go there on holidays, just to love those holidays. But I do remember that just opposite her block of flats, there was this cinema that was half built, and it remained half built for years, didn't eventually get finished. But for years, one looked at it and thought, well, when are they going to finish it? And there's nothing sadder than to see a building half built, just sticking there like a sore thumb on the landscape. But the Lord Jesus likens that to somebody who begins the Christian life, but does not continue it. This is what he says at the end of Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And let's make it clear, he's not talking about real hatred, not hate. Christianity is not about hatred, but it's about priorities of love. How many of us will put our families, say, oh, my family is the most important thing to me? Well, it's in many ways, that's right, but it's not. Even our family, even those we love most, are not to have a greater call on our priorities than the Lord Jesus Christ. He must come first for all of us who call ourselves Christians. And our own life also. The number of people, it's sad, isn't it, when one hears of people on their deathbed, or maybe, not so much on their deathbed, if they are at the point of the sword and they're told to forsake their faith, those that would be willing to do so. Even our lives are to come second to our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Friends, that is the cost of discipleship. It's no point beginning. It's rather like, some of our friends here live by a beach, and it's rather like beginning, I suppose, a sandcastle and just finding that the tide comes in too quickly. It's not finished. And it all just looks rather ridiculous. Or trying to bury your father in sand, for example, and you only get half the job done because all the pebbles fall off. It just looks rather a half-done job. Sorry, I'm just making some illustrations to try and keep everybody on board this evening. But it's a bit like, you're going to have a battle, and you have your soldiers, and your brother has his soldiers, and you have your soldiers, and you put them all in position. And then suddenly you look at his cannons that he's firing at your soldiers and you suddenly give up, or in a game of Monopoly or something like that. You just decide you're not going to carry on. Well, you'll feel a bit silly, won't you? Because you said you'd have this game with your brother or sister and you didn't actually work out whether you were willing to lose and you were willing to carry on playing until you'd lost, even if you were going to lose. Game of chess, whatever it be. I hope you'll see that these are just small pictures of what it means to be a Christian. You see, you are going to come up against a lot of opposition as a Christian. And the question is, will you continue even if your very life is asked of you? If everything you own were to be taken away from you, if you were to lose your cherished job, would you still be true to Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're facing today. We've now got this gender identity law in Scotland. Where will it leave a Christian teacher? Where will it leave any Christian professional who is required by law to accept a person's gender identification when they say, "Well, you're plainly not a man. You were born a woman. I can't call you Bill, and I can't call you by your male gender when you obviously are not." What trouble is going to come upon people? And it already is in other areas where the Christian gospel and the word of God conflicts with the law of the land. It's going to get harder, inevitably. And when we are confronted with these difficult choices, which way will we go? Will we maintain our loyalty to Jesus Christ? Because the true believer is one who continues in the truth. Now, that's not to say that it comes from us. There is a bit of a disagreement between a school that calls itself Arminian and the school that calls itself Calvinist. Now, I don't like labels, but it's a convenient label for those who believe in the doctrines of grace, believe that we are chosen, that we are saved, and that God will work in us to work and to will of his good pleasure. He will bring us to the end. He will bring us to heaven himself by working through us. That doesn't mean to say we are like automatons. We're not like robots. We have a will. We have responsibility. We must exercise that responsibility for Christ. But the strength he gives us to do that comes from God and not from ourselves. And the proof that someone's a real Christian is that they will persevere to the end. We cannot be those, and we'll see this in this verse, we can't rely on a decision made 20 years ago. People have made, they've stood up at Billy Graham rallies and they might look back and say, "Oh, well, I was 20, I stood up at a Billy Graham rally, but then I got some a bit waylaid about my life. Well, some people will come back. That's wonderful. But you cannot rely on a decision made 20 years ago if you do not continue it today. The proof that you are a believer is what do you believe today? What are you doing with your life today? Is today being lived for Christ? Or are you looking back to yesterday? Are you looking to 5 years ago? And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here to these believers. Christianity is to be lived every day, even to the end of our lives. We are not those who are like the man who started to build a house and then gave up. We're not like those who went to battle but then ran away the first shot of the enemy. No, we're those who keep going, come what may, because we believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. There's nothing the world and the devil can throw at the Christian that will put him off his stride, because if we belong to Christ, Christ will keep us. He will deliver us and he will lead us safe over Jordan. We're all going to face Jordan, aren't we? We're all going to face the river of death. And the question is, friends, will we put our trust in the Lord Jesus to get us across to the other side? Will our lives have shown that we have been faithful to him through thick and thin, so when that moment comes, we're ready? Now, that's not to say you cannot believe at the end of your lives. We know you can. We have the wonderful example of the thief on the cross. But what we're not told, that the thief on the cross became a Christian and then went back to his thieving and thinking, well, I'll come back to it at the end of my life, because this is what a lot of people do. We're not told he did that. As far as we are concerned, as far as we are aware, the thief on the cross became a Christian at the end of his life. He took his opportunity when he was given it, and he wasn't given his opportunity before. And friends, so it must be with you and I, that when we are given our opportunity, let us take it, and having taken it, we must continue through to the end. It's a decision for life, friends, for eternal life. Well, let's move on then to the next verse, verse 32. Let me just recover my place. And he goes on, if you continue in my word, and it is, sorry, there's just another point, that we continue in his word. It doesn't say that the word continues in us, although in truth, for the believer, both do go together. Let me just, one moment. There is the scripture, isn't there, in John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. So there is that sense in which the two come together. But we must abide in him. And that's our responsibility, isn't it? It's not that we do it in our own strength. As I said, it is God's power working in us. Always remember that when you're feeling weak. And how many of us don't feel weak? How many of us don't feel the world coming upon us? And in those moments of weakness, turn to him, cry out to him. It's a reminder that the strength doesn't come from ourselves. In me dwelleth no good thing, friends. And that's why the Christian life seems hard, because you can't live it on your own, but you can live it in the Lord Jesus Christ if you continue in his word. And his word continues, abides in us. And it does abide in us. The two go together. And he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Ye shall know the truth. This is talking, of course, about the truth that we find in his word. And I don't know how many of you here are committed believers, but isn't it a blessing to know the truth? We were talking about our respective journeys, and And mine came up, well, mine came up, perhaps it's more about mine, but only that it's, I've moved in my thinking. I was an Arminian Pentecostal, I suppose, really, and now I'm Reformed. I've discovered the doctrines of grace, the great joy of knowing that it's God who chose me in eternity past. They're wonderful doctrines. They set you free because they're the truth. Doesn't mean to say I've got the whole truth, friends. I wish I did. I wish everyone came to me, but I'd become proud, wouldn't I? It'd be no good. And then as soon as you saw me becoming proud, you'd say, well, he can't be a Christian. He's proud. So actually, just as well, we don't know all the truth, but we know enough of the truth, friends. And all the truth that we need is given to us. And you'll often find, I don't think there's any church that's got the whole truth. There are some that seem to be closer than others. And that's the more as one goes on in the Christian life, one does see, even in parts of the church that one might disapprove of doctrinally, often they've got aspects of truth that are still more brighter, as it were, than it is in other parts of the church where there is a greater deposit of truth. And that's, of course, God's mysterious providence to keep us together as believers, because even where we disagree, unless it's a fundamental disagreement, such as we saw this morning, denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless it's fundamental to the faith, then even if we disagree sharply, we are still in Christ. We still mustn't regard the person as a rank unbeliever. It's only if they commit heresy that we should separate from them. Otherwise, we may go different ways. We may not worship in the same building because we find their practices just too different to our understanding of Scripture, but nevertheless, we treat them as believers. So, friends, this is what is meant. We are given the truth that we need. It's a wonderful thing, and it sets you free, doesn't it? When you discover, for example, that being a Christian isn't about what you do and you staying faithful, but it's about the Lord choosing you and strengthening you and working in you. Well, it sets you free. You think, wow, it's not about me. It's all about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful freedom being a Christian. I hope each one of us has discovered and walking in that freedom, because it's not about drudgery. Can I get through tomorrow? Well, we only have to worry about today, friends, and we're given the grace that we need for our day. So, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this freedom, it's important that we understand it, because the Jews' response gives us an indication of what they thought freedom was, and we'll see what true freedom is. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" See, they thought that because they were the seed of Abraham, they were God's chosen people, they were chosen out of all the other tribes of the earth, this little insignificant tribe. And of course, don't forget Abraham, of course, he came from a Philistine heritage, but he was chosen by God. And they thought, well, because we have him in our blood, that's good enough for us. And it's dangerous, friends. And you might think, well, of course, they're so stupid, aren't they? Why do they think just because, you know, they've got Abraham in their running through their veins, that makes them a Christian? But if you think about it, we can see how it sort of runs through our own thinking. Well, I was baptized when I was born. My parents baptized me. They were Christians. And so often people say, yes, well, my mother was a very faithful lady, as if somehow that will cover them as well. Well, I've been to church all my life. You know, I've learnt the language of Zion. But friends, if it's all formulaic, if it's a formula sorry about using difficult words, but I mean, you come across formulas in your maths. I was going to say, maybe you haven't come terribly advanced in one's maths, but the point is, it can all be outward. We can go through the motions, but going through the motions is not the same as it coming from the heart. It's the heart that matters, friends. We must be born again. That's what Nicodemus didn't understand. These Jews didn't understand. They thought everything was outward and natural. So you've got the woman at the well, when she was told that the Lord would, that she asked, she would have a well of water springing up into eternal life. She it was a rather nice idea to have a portable well that she could go around with. But she, because she didn't understand that this was a spiritual water. This was linking her with God with a new birth. And so we find also that the Jews in John chapter 6, just when talking about the living bread, they just thought he's talking about bread. They didn't realize that he was talking about spiritual bread, the manna from heaven that we need, which we find in God's word. And so easy for us to be like that as well, not to understand the need for that spiritual rebirth, to think that Christianity is about being good. And we, sadly, I'm afraid, that's what we heard. I don't know if any of you have watched His Majesty the King's message. To me, I was disappointed. He did talk about Jesus Christ being the light of the world. He got that right. But then he immediately turned to saying, well, we all have light in us if we do good things, whatever religion we come from. But friends, that's not the light that Jesus Christ is talking about. Mm-hmm. See, he's talking about the light that comes from heaven, the light that knows no sin, the light that comes into a man's heart when he's born again, the nature of Christ, the holy nature of Christ that comes into a believer, which marks out a believer from everybody else. You see, you've got the shell. We've got eggshells. I mean, we're often told, you know, we're treading on eggshells. But you know, it's like having the shell, but no yolk inside. So what's it like if you've got the markings of a Christian, but you don't have the life of the Christian inside you? And that's what happens when you're born. And you, without that, you cannot be a Christian, because everything you do is just going through the motions, because you've got to have the heart engaged. Unless the heart's engaged, you might as well give up. No good, is it? We all know about people who aren't terribly genuine, who say they like you, very nice to you, but you know deep down there's something not quite right, that their words don't actually match what they are really thinking. The Christian is the person whose outward works match what he is really thinking, because he has the nature of Jesus Christ in him. And we can't do it on our own, friends. We can't do it without that new birth. And so these poor people, they relied on their background, their traditions, their heritage. But as we read in John chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. That's the bottom line. We find that in Romans 9 verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those who call themselves Christians are not necessarily Christians unless they have had the new birth. May I ask you, have you had the new birth? Do you understand what it is to be born again? Because that is that the sort of language you associate with secondhand car salesmen? Or is it the language that you understand has to apply to the Christian? You need that new nature, because your nature is corrupt and will lead you to hell. And there is no good thing on you, in you. Or do you think, I'm not as bad as all that? We often read the papers, these terrible murders, and we think, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that man. But actually, when we look at our own hearts, we realize that there but for the grace of God go we all, because we all have the seeds of terrible wickedness in us. You know, many will deplore, rightly, President Putin and the things that he's done in Ukraine, as far as we know them. Of course, we don't know everything, but from what we read, I didn't read in detail, but I saw some kind general had sent his Christmas present to Kiev today with a few rockets. And you just think, how wicked, how awful. But, you know, the reality is that whoever was behind those rockets, his heart is no different to my heart. It's just that he is in a position where he can show the hatred in his heart by lobbing a few rockets at innocent people, whereas we can't, because we don't have that power. But is our heart any different? The human heart is no different for any of us. It's wicked. It's depraved. Who can know it? The Bible asks. And until we realize that, friends, Christianity will to us just be a haze. We will not grip it and understand it. And when the Lord Jesus talked about them being set free, these Jews just couldn't work out what he meant. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Because what they thought, I don't know in one sense, but they must have thought, well, we've kept our heritage. We've kept all our practices together. No one's taken them away from us. But of course, they have been in bondage. They've been in political bondage. They were at that time in political bondage to Rome. So why did they think that they were free? I mean, what it does show is that many people see freedom in the things that are outwards. They see, well, it's important that we have freedom of religion, we have freedom of expression, we have a democratic government, that we have the freedom to buy and sell property, we have the freedom to own property. So we run a mile from communism, although we seem to have some kind of neo-Marxist communism coming our way, very much in taking us over, because it's humanism. But we want to believe that we're free as a nation, but we see the outward freedoms and we don't see the inner bondage of our hearts to sin. And people think they're free when they're locked into sinful habits that they cannot break. And friends, this is the problem with these Jews. They thought they were free because they didn't understand the depravity of sin. They thought they'd been in bondage to no man, but they didn't realize they were under bondage to sin, bondage to the devil. And the Lord Jesus gives his answer to them. And this is something that we need to think about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now, this is not to say that everybody is the servant of sin. Otherwise, God would have no sons, would he? Because we all sin. I fear I've sinned today. Please forgive me for suggesting that you might have sinned too. I suspect all of us in this room have sinned today. But there's a difference. For the Christian, they're not in bondage to sin. They're not in sin that they won't give up. They're not in a course of sinful conduct. They're not in a course of rebellion against God. That's the distinction here. That you can tell from your life, who do I belong to? Just look at who I am in bondage to. Am I in bondage to alcohol? Am I in bondage to my work? Am I in bondage to some other sin that I can't, perhaps? Maybe you want to give it up, but you can't give it up. That's an indication that you do not belong to Jesus Christ, because he breaks that bondage. It was broken at the cross. It's broken at the new birth. When we are born again, friends, we are no longer subject to that bondage of sin as we were before. It doesn't make us perfect. There is still a battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, but it is a battle that the Lord Jesus has won. And as we walk in his word, he gives us the freedom to be free. For freedom, we are set free. And so, friends, we can tell who's a true believer, the one who is not in bondage to sin, who's not a servant. So that's really what it means. He's a servant to sin, is someone who is pleasing his master, which is sin. Christian is the one who's made free by the Son. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever. It's a difficult verse, verse 35, but it must be talking about Hagar and Ishmael. They were cast out when Isaac was born, because Ishmael was not the son of the promise. He was under the bondage of sin, and he was cast out. But the son of the promise is the one who is chosen by God, who has been brought into the household of God by the new birth, who has come to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever committed sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. The one who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know the freedom from sin, he will remain in God's house forever. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Christian is like Isaac, the child of promise, who remains in the household of Abraham throughout his life. Ishmael is like the one who remained in sin. Ishmael may have been born as a son of Abraham, but he hadn't. He wasn't a child of promise. He hadn't received the new birth. He had not believed on the one who would save him. See, Abraham, maybe, well, actually, Abraham wasn't like everybody, wasn't like a Christian, but he was. And we see it in this very in this very chapter, that in verse 56, sorry. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked ahead to the one who would deliver him from sin, as every true Old Testament believer did. See, so Isaac was no different. He was a child of a promise because he looked to the one who would die for his sins. And that's what a real Christian is. Do you look to the Lord Jesus as the one who has died for your sins and set you free? Or are you looking to your own works? Do you think that it's about me presenting myself as a good person at the end of my life? Because friends, you will be disappointed. It will not, good works will not get anyone to heaven. The wages of sin is death. Your sin will, I'm afraid, lead you to eternal death. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Only Jesus Christ can make you a son. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, and he makes you free when you believe, he frees you from the burden and the power of sin. The penalty of sin is taken away. Power of sin is taken away. Friends, well, may I ask you this night, if you were to die tonight, would you be in truth a servant of sin? Or would you be a son of the living God? Which is it? You do not have to remain servant of sin. We all started there. What distinguishes the Christian is that he's acknowledged his sin. He's called out on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He's walking in the word of God. The word of God abides in him, and he abides in the word of God. Will you tonight, if you haven't already, make that decision for Christ? And if you have, are you walking in the word of God? Are you remaining true to your profession? Or is Christianity one of those things that you were brought up? We're not quite sure how it's all going to pan out. Not quite sure at the moment whether I'm ready to make that final decision for Christ. Because that's hard, isn't it? When you're growing up in a Christian household. At what point will I identify for Christ? Not because it's what my parents would like me to do, because I have come to that point. I will follow Christ even if all else turn aside. I will be faithful. That's what the Christian must do, friends. That's what it means. Like when we go back to verse 31, if you continue in my word, will you continue? If everyone else turns back, will you continue? If your brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, parents even turn away, sure they won't. They won't if they're true Christians. But will you cave in? That's the choice you've got to make. Have you made that choice? May the Lord help us all. And if we have made that choice, but we know that we have fallen short, well, we come back and we repent. And we know that wonderful promise. And I'll finish on that verse in 1 John chapter 2. It's an encouragement for if we have not always walked as we ought. If we confess our sin, sorry, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So friends, we may have failed, but it's wonderful to know we can always come back to the cross. The Lord Jesus will cleanse us, just as when he wiped the disciples' feet, he was illustrating that going through this world, we will fall into sin, but it is sin that can be confessed and forgiven. So let us make, if we need to tonight, our peace with God. We need to come to Christ for the first time. We need to make that resolution that we will walk with him throughout the rest of our days. Well, may we have the grace to do so. Amen. Well, we will finish.